Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 1 to 32, verse 43, among other passages, functioning to provide eternal value to one's temporal, earthly life. The way the spiritual life works of even devout people can be viewed by others can make them actually seem futile. Consider, for example, last Sunday's canonizations of two popes in the Roman Catholic Church. The process usually starts 5 years after death when one is beatified for a certified miracle that is credited to him, and he's canonized following a second certified miracle. However, unusual shortcuts to the process occurred with both of last Sunday's canonizations. Pope John the 23rd was approved for sainthood, and he had only one certified miracle to his credit. And then Pope Benedict the 16th dispensed with the need to wait 5 years from death before starting the sainthood process for Pope John Paul II, because when he died, his mourners chanted Santo Subito, which means saint immediately. Well, why the rush to canonize these men? The answer is Vatican II. Pope John the 23rd launched Vatican II, while Pope John Paul II oversaw the implementation of large parts of the reforms. And Pope Francis is expected later this year to beatify Pope Paul VI, who presided over the council's closure in 1965. Why is Vatican II so important? Well, Pope Francis firmly backs its decentralization of power in the church and its modernized rituals and politically correct stands that make the church appear relevant to the world. It's all about how the Roman Catholic Church appears to the world. So the canonizations and the beatifications serve the church's agenda, not really honor the dead, and that leaves a void in all the pomp. The evidence of this is seen in how the media had a field day calling Pope John the 23rd a liberal and Pope John Paul II a conservative. So there's a Jesuit priest by the name of James Martin who tried to erase this distinction by writing that they were wholly in a different way from one another. However, if we would be honest with ourselves, each of us may at times wonder about the value of our own life's work in God's estimation. We each may wonder if God will be happy with what we have done with our lives. That's interesting. What if today the Lord were to call you home to glory? Would you be happy? Would you be content? Would you have assurance that what you have been doing so far would be pleasing to the Lord? It's a great question. So the need section of our sermon asks, if I see others failing to see real value in the life's work of even devout folk, or if I fail to see lasting value in my own life's work, what would God today direct that I do about it? It's a great question. It's always good to stop. As a pastor, I've been at many funerals, and many times I've had to conduct them. And every time I come to a funeral nowadays, I stop and I think, okay, someday, if the Lord tarries, I'll be the one that's, you know, either in the grave or in the memorial service and so forth. Where am I then in my works with the Lord? How do I count up with the Lord? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 31, 1 to 29 contains features of the vassal treaties of the ancient Near East, with three exceptions that make the life work of Moses appear futile from a human perspective. Typical of other ancient Near Eastern suzerain treaties, Deuteronomy chapter 31, 24 to 26 directed the keeping of the treaty document in a sacred place. In this passage, they had to keep it by the ark. Deuteronomy 31, 7 and 8 provided for the dynastic succession, here Joshua that would be replacing Moses. Deuteronomy 31, 9 to 13 provided for the future reading of the covenant and other covenant ceremonies, and here the reading of the law by the priests to the nation at each Feast of Tabernacles and each seventh year of the cancellation of debts. So you have a lot of similarities between a typical suzerain treaty, which the book of Deuteronomy is built upon, and what happens in this passage. However, there are three notable exceptions to the usual suzerain treaty format in Deuteronomy 31, 1 to 29. First, Deuteronomy 31, 1 to 6 shows Moses had to commission Joshua to replace him because he was supposed to die soon. Why? Because God had prohibited him from entering Canaan due to his past personal sin. It's interesting if you go back to the book of Numbers and you look at Numbers chapter 27, verses 12 through 14, the Bible tells us that the Lord said unto Moses, get up into this Mount Abarim, and see the land which I've given unto the children of Israel. And when you've seen it, you shall be gathered to your people. That's a euphemism for death, as Aaron your brother was gathered. For you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes. That is the water of Meribah and Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. God had wanted Moses to speak to the rock, and instead he attained glory to himself by saying, must we get this water for you? And he struck the rock. Now God in grace provided the water, but since Moses had put himself up almost in the place of God as far as being the one who was providing the water, God said, that's intolerable, so you don't get to go into the promised land. You have to die outside of it. A big discouragement to Moses because he pleaded with the Lord several times, please change your mind, let me go in the land. And the Lord said, nothing doing. You sinned. And this shows that nobody's above the law. See? If we sin, we pay for it. Well, second, Deuteronomy 31, 14 to 23 shows God's call to commission Joshua to replace Moses with the revelation that Israel would inevitably go apostate from God after Moses had passed away. Let me read that. Deuteronomy 31, beginning at verse 14. The Lord said unto Moses, behold, your days approach that you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will sleep with your fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them. And I will forsake, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. My anger shall be kindled against them in that day. I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them. They shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they have turned to other gods. This is amazing. God says, you've been working with these people for 40 years. Well, guess what? After you die, they're going to go apostate. That's a discouragement. Third, Deuteronomy 31, 27 to 29 shows Moses telling Israel of God's prediction of her former future apostasy and of Moses' need to teach Israel a song as a testimony against her for God justly to judge her for that sin. Let me read those verses. Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning at verse 27. For I know your rebellion, this is Moses speaking to Israel, and your stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, you've been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Wow. These notable exceptions to the typical vassal treaty format make Moses' life work humanly appear futile. I think I would have been really discouraged. If I'd been working with a group of people for 40 years and the Lord told me, you know what? First of all, you have to die ahead of time, Don, because you sinned. Secondly, after you die, the people are going to go completely corrupt. So I want you to teach them a song about the fact that I'm going to have to judge them someday because they're going to go corrupt. I mean, what a way to, you know, I've been working for 40 years and that's what you have to show for it. But it's interesting. Moses was going to die soon due to God's judgment, unable to take Israel into his long-desired goal of the promised land due to his personal sin of faithlessly striking versus speaking to the rock. Then, regardless of all his efforts to get Israel to heed God and his miracles performed in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the 40 years of travel in the wilderness, Moses learned that Israel was still going to go apostate. Finally, Moses had to tell Israel of her future apostasy and to teach her a song as a witness against her. So in each case, from the human viewpoint, Moses' entire life's work seemed to be an exercise in futility. Thankfully, we have a great God. However, Moses earnestly asked God to establish the life's works of his people. There's a wonderful psalm that we have in the book of Psalms that was actually written by Moses, Psalm 90, and I'm going to look briefly at that. Psalm 90 is a prayer by Moses, the man of God, regarding his awareness of the brevity of man's earthly life with its corruption by sin that leads to a failure to enjoy God's rich blessings in that life. Verses 1 through 11, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from eternity past to eternity future, thou art God. You turn man to destruction. You say, return, you children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. You carry them away as with a flood. They are asleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it's cut down and withers. For we are consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are troubled. You have set our iniquities in front of you, our secret sins in the light of your face. For all our days are passed away in your wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? Even according to your fear, so is your wrath. Well, Moses then asked God to teach his people to allot our days wisely, that they might apply their hearts to the wisdom of heeding the Lord for blessing. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days, or allot our days wisely, so that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You know, here's Moses, he's 120 years of age, and he's looking back on life, and he's thinking, wow, it's been short. And man, a lot of it's been wasted. Now what? That's where he is. Then Moses asked the Lord to have compassion on his servants so that they might be blessed. In verses 13 to 17, let me read that. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad in our days. Make us glad according to the days wherewith you have afflicted us, and the years wherewith we have seen evil. Let your work appear unto your servants, and your glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And then, my favorite part of the whole psalm, which is the climax, occurs in the last part of verse 17. Moses then closed with a climaxing, intense repeat petition for God to establish the work of our hands. Actually, if you read it in the English, it says, establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. This is where getting into the Hebrew helps a lot, so I'm going to spend just a little bit of time here. The Hebrew word establish, kun, appears twice here in the active intensive polel stem. It's the polel instead of the pl. You're used to the pl because of the study that we've had in the book of Proverbs, but you have a weak middle radical, so you have to intensify, instead of the middle radical, you have to intensify the third radical. So it's a different stem, but it's still active intensive. And it means firmly establish. Also, both times kun is in the imperative mood, and both times with the aw suffix for emphasis. So both times it reads, very firmly establish. And since Moses repeated this emphatic active intensive in verse 17, he exposed a very intense desire that his life's work and that of Israel might be firmly established by God to carry lasting value. See, Moses is looking at the end of his life and he said, Lord, I don't want my life to be a waste. Please do something to establish it. Establish our works. What a wonderful prayer this man prayed. That's exactly what God did. God used Moses' ensuing obedience to make his ministry of great long-term value. And he did it beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 32. There's a long song that he was supposed to teach here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, 1 through verse, about 47. But it's a wonderful song. And I'm just briefly going to summarize it for you. The song Moses was to teach Israel near the end of his life depicts God as faithful, but Israel is corrupt in verses 1 to 9, God is good to create Israel, verses 10 to 14, though her wealth would lead her to depart from him in verses 15 to 18. God would then judge Israel in verses 19 to 27, and she would lack discernment, verses 28 to 33. But in the end, this is the good part, in the end, he would judge Israel's foes and have compassion on her and save her when she finally ceased trusting in herself and her false gods and sought God for help. That's verses 34 to 43. That's one thing Moses had never been able to do. He had never been able to get Israel to stop trusting in either herself or false gods. But did you know that there's a time coming when that's going to be taught? After the rapture of the church, when we are taken to heaven to be with the Lord, there's going to be a 7-year tribulation period. The Bible talks about it as being the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a reference to the tremendous trauma that is going to come upon the entire earth. And the people who are going to suffer the most will be the Jewish people. But God is going to allow that because through that suffering under the Antichrist, they will be driven, a remnant of them will be driven back to God, and they will learn not to trust in themselves, and they will learn not to trust in any other god. They will learn to trust in true God of Israel. So, remarkably, this song of Moses, that people who come to faith in Christ in the future Great Tribulation era will sing as overcomers in the trials under the horrible reign of the Antichrist. In Revelation chapter 15, let me read about this. Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the Antichrist, the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass. This is like overcomers having the harps of God. And they sing what? The song of Moses. The song that Moses taught Israel just before he died. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Now, who is this group? If you go back to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17, the Bible tells us who this group is. In verse 9 of Revelation 7, it says, After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations, all kindreds, all people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. One of the elders answered, saying to me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? I said unto him, Sir, you know. And he said, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, you're going to have people, not only Jews, but you're going to have Gentiles of every tongue, tribe, and nation of the entire earth who are going to get together, and they've learned a lot during the great tribulation, and they're going to sing the song of Moses. They're also going to sing the song of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. So the ministry of Moses, even though he gave that song at the end of his life, and I personally believe it was actually the last day of his life, that's going to have a phenomenal impact on people of all over the world who come to faith in Christ during the great tribulation. So, these people will be believers from all the world's people groups who learn to trust in God. It's opposite themselves or other false gods, including the Antichrist. So, God in grace established the life work of Moses, especially giving him the task near the end of his life to teach Israel a song that would one day equip people of all nations who trust in Jesus Christ in the great tribulation to look to God alone for blessing. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord took this man, Moses, and he made the last work that he did the biggest one. So as Moses faced the seeming futility of his human life's work near the end of his earthly life, And that amid his great desire to have God give his life's work lasting value. His decision then to obey God in giving Israel the Song of Moses will be used of God to produce great achievement for God's glory. So if we're concerned about the seeming futility of our earthly lives and works, may we, like Moses, focus on obeying God in his present assignments for us. Now that initially means trusting in Jesus Christ to be saved. Then may we heed God with what he assigns us today, trusting him to establish that work that we perform today and making it really valuable throughout all eternity. In the sermon introduction that I gave, I need to answer some questions in this conclusion part that could be raised in our introduction section on God's evaluation of our life's work, especially relative to the beatification and canonization of saints as practiced by the Catholic Church. In fact, the last Sunday in our adult Sunday school class, I had some question raised about what I thought about the canonization and so forth. I want to deal with this whole subject just from the Bible in conclusion. And we're going to deal with it in such a way that we can understand what we should be doing in regards to our works. First, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, which says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" And he's writing to the church at Corinth as saints. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says that Paul was writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them who are sanctified in Jesus, called to be saints. So 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 1, 2 reveals that every person who trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation is thus already a saint in God's view. No beatification or canonization by man after one's death can better that status. In other words, if you're here this morning based upon the authority of the Word of God, and you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, you don't need to be beatified, you don't need to be canonized. You're already a saint. Isn't that wonderful? That's the truth. Second, when a believer dies, his work ends, and he only awaits God's judgment of his earthly life's work. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." It doesn't say it's appointed unto man once to die, and then he has two miracles that he can perform in order to be sanctified, or then canonized. No. It's appointed unto man once to die, after that the evaluation of his life. When we pass from this life into eternity, our work is finished. And so we will be judged based upon that finished work. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not a judgment seat that judges whether or not we are saved or not. It judges the works that we as Christians do. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. So no believer can thus be credited with doing any miracle on the earth after he dies. Third, when the believer dies, he does not enter purgatory to suffer for his sins until he either pays for them or is canonized and goes to heaven, as is taught in the Catholic Church. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 6-8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? The instant a person dies, if he knows Christ as his Savior, he doesn't go to purgatory. He goes to be with the Lord. Now, there's proof of that. Remember in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43, where the thief on the cross talked to Jesus? And he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, remember, this man was on the cross because he had been involved in murdering people, which is a very serious sin. But Jesus said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Man didn't go to purgatory. He went directly to heaven by God's grace, and that on the authority of the Lord Jesus. Then when our life's work is evaluated by God at the Bema Seat of Christ, the Lord will evaluate it based on spiritual quality, whether we performed it to glorify God and the leading and power of the Holy Spirit, or whether we performed our work with sinful motives and enabling. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 10 through 13 tells us. That passage says that if any man build upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day of God's judgment shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what quality it is. Now, if God approves of our workmanship, he will reward us. But if we have done nothing right as a believer, though we will receive no reward, our souls will still be saved by God's grace. Verses 14 and 15 of 1 Corinthians 3 says, if any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself, that's his soul, shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So, that's the truth in regards to all of this issue on beatification and canonization. That's all something that is a doctrine of man. It's totally separate from the Bible. So may we trust in Jesus Christ as Savior for eternal life, and then may we perform the biblical works that God assigns us today, doing them in His enabling. That's His spiritual gifting according to Romans 12, 3 through 8, reliance on the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5, 16, knowing that God will establish those works, giving them lasting value. I love 1 John 2, verse 17. The Bible starts off there by talking about love not the work, the world, neither the things that are in the world. For any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But he that doeth the will of God abides unto the age. That's unto the messianic age. So all we need to do is to focus on what the will of God for us is and to get busy doing it. And as we do it, God makes our works valuable. Just like he took Moses' song and he's going to make it something that is going to be enormously effective for believers worldwide in the tribulation period. So God can take our works and make them very effective. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful for Jesus Christ, and I'm so grateful for the fact that you care so much about us that you want our works to last. In fact, John's Gospel, chapter 15, tells us that the will of the Father is that we bear much fruit and that our fruit remain. You want our works to be lasting, just like we want our works to be lasting. We don't want our lives to be spent in vain. We don't want just to be spinning our wheels and accomplishing nothing. But we know that for that to occur, we have to be doing the works of God. That first of all starts off with trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior that we might be saved. And then from then on it goes into obedience to the Lord. A person receives rewards from God because he does the will of God and the power of God according to the plan of God in his life. We ask indeed, Father, that we would evaluate ourselves in view of what your word teaches. And that if we need to make an adjustment, that we would make the adjustment, whether it's believing in Christ as our Savior, or whether it's aligning our lives to the will of God so that we do the works that God wants us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.